Thank you, Natalie. That's our heart's desire this morning, isn't it? We've been memorizing Psalm 119, 125 in the month of June. We do a different passage each month, and that's been this month's scripture memory. So we've been putting a little song to that. Since this is our last Sunday, we'll work on that one more time here. And it's a fitting prayer song as we come to God's Word this morning. So it goes like this. I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. Let's do that again. I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We are finishing a series this morning that has been entitled Making God the Gravitational Center of Our Lives. That's what the book of Psalms helps us do. And we have looked at a variety of psalms to see how do you make God central to your life when? When you have sinned, Psalm 51. When you're afraid, Psalm 56. When you're in pain that doesn't go away, Psalm 13. When your family's attacking you, Psalm 59. And this morning, I don't know of a more appropriate psalm for the morning in light of what's going on, when the nations are raging, Psalm 2. Hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So reads God's word. You know, to bomb a church is easy. Now that's a sentence that'll grab your attention. I did mine a few years ago. Those are the opening words of a recorded interview with a converted Muslim in Voice of the Martyrs. The article didn't give the man's name for obvious security reasons. Just called him Abdul Masi. And according to his own admission, Abdul Masi was raised in Nigeria on a steady diet of Islam and hatred for Christianity. I was called Mr. Insecticide, said Abdul Masi. I was the only one who could organize the killing of insects, the killing of Christians. When you're looking for someone to get rid of insects, then you call me, then I arrange and plan an attack on Christians. That was my life, he writes. In the 1970s, Abdul Masi specialized in bombing churches and killing Christians. He was an expert in car bombs, riot planning, infiltrating Christian organizations. He was, as the article put it, the James Bond of Islamic terrorism. I'll tell you what happened to Abdul Masi at the end of the message. But what I want to address this morning is the question behind the whole situation. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why are the Abdelmasis in the world in the first place? The nations are certainly raging today, aren't they? As are individuals in those nations, plural. This is a worldwide phenomenon. Why is that the case? And what does God think about all the raging? Yes, he's in control. We know that. This is his world. He rules it with his sovereign hand. Why doesn't he do something about the raging? Actually, there's a deeper problem. It's not simply that the nations are fighting each other and stirred up towards one another, but that ultimately the nations are at odds with the sovereign himself. Which nation on planet Earth is truly seeking to please its maker? Is there one? No, there is not. There never has been one. And how does this affect God when he sees the nations in turmoil? How does he respond when he observes his creatures conspiring against him? The answer, frankly, might surprise you. It's probably not what you would say is the answer if you hadn't just heard this psalm read. Because the answer, according to his word, is that he laughs. God Almighty sees the raging and he laughs. This is Psalm 2. Why does he laugh? Why does he want us to know that he's laughing? How should we respond when we see the raging of the nations against God and against his Son and against his people? Well, Psalm 2 addresses this for us. And we need this psalm. We need the perspective it provides for us. I think it's so significant. When persecution first hit the early church, Acts chapter 4, which we'll see in a moment, when it first hit the church, they went to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was the psalm that filled the mouth of James and John as they cry out to God and lead the people in prayer, Peter and John, and cry out to God and this is the psalm they turn to. We need to turn to Psalm 2 today in this world as the followers of Jesus. There are four scenes in this very perspective-shaping psalm. I want you to get the handles at the outset, and so here they are. Four scenes. Man's rebellion, verses 1 to 3. God's rule, verses 4 to 6. The Son's reign, verses 7 to 9. The right response, verses 10 to 12. Man's rebellion, God's rule, the Son's reign, the right response. Now that outline itself will help you to respond when you're watching the news, when you're reading the blog post. How do you make sense of all the raging? Man's rebellion, God's rule, the Son's reign, the right response. This is a timely psalm. You'll notice that there's no introductory title for Psalm 2. The heading doesn't give us the human author's name, although in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, Peter and James attribute it to David. The psalm begins with this question of amazement as we consider point one, man's rebellion. And the question is, why do the nations, if you have the NIV, it uses the word conspire, ESV rage, King James rage, and the people's plot in vain. It is unthinkable, all right? It's unthinkable. Why would people want to live in God's world and yet resist him and fight against him and against his people? Of all the nerve, it'd be like me coming into your house uninvited and helping myself to the food in your refrigerator and going into your living room and picking up your remote and putting the TV on the channel that I wanted while you're sitting there and I'm completely ignoring you. Unthinkable. You'd be like, what are you doing? This happens every day on planet Earth. People conspire against God and his world. You say, well, no, who does that? I don't do that. Well, look at the psalm here. Two guilty parties. First of all, it involves the nations. Why do the nations rage? The nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, the pagan nations surrounding the country of Israel as this was written originally, as it was given to the people of God, Israel. And yet this rebellion moves into a second party, and that is their leaders. It says, the kings of the earth, verse 2, take their stand, and the rulers gather together. Now, Psalm 2 is what scholars refer to as a royal psalm. It's important to think about for just a moment. Psalm 18, 20, 21, 45, 72, 101, 110, 132, and 144. Royal psalms. What's that mean? The royal psalms were used by the people of Israel when they crowned a new king. In fact, Psalm 2 may have been used on David's coronation day, the day God gave the throne to David in Jerusalem there. When the coronation of Israel's king took place, there was celebration in Israel. We get that. But you need to realize this. The nations surrounding Israel weren't quite so happy for reasons you could easily think through. The surrounding nations that had been subject to Israel's leadership in that part of the world saw this leadership change as an opportunity to make a break. Then as now, political transitions or times of political shakeup. And so the nations are raging in this royal psalm, in this setting of a new king, David being king, and they're starting to rage. And here, we're told, is their devious plot. In a word, it's rebellion. Don't miss the emphasis in verse 2 on together. The rulers gather together. This is an organized, intentional plot. The nations and their leaders decide to rebel. Against whom? Against two authorities that they despise. The Lord and the Lord's anointed. Now, you can't see the Lord, Yahweh. This is Israel's God. He is the God of the universe, but he has particularly entered into a relationship with Israel. He's chosen them. They're his people. He's working through them to bring ultimately the Messiah into the world, to bring salvation to every nation, tribe, and people. But they can't see, the nations can't see the Lord, nor could Israel see the Lord, but they can see his man. They can see the one who's on the throne, and they despise both. The Lord and the anointed one, the one to whom the Lord has delegated authority to rule on earth. Who is this anointed one? The Old Testament consistently refers to Israel's kings as anointed ones, small a. But they're just shadows, foreshadowing the anointed one who is to come. The Hebrew is Mashiach, from which we get Messiah, the Greek Christos or Christ. It is not coincidental, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that Psalm 2 is quoted frequently in the New Testament. The regional rebellion that occurred when Israel crowned a new king merely foreshadowed the worldwide rebellion that occurred when God sent King Jesus into the world. What is the attitude of the people of this world towards the Creator God and His Messiah? Rejection. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The pagan kings and rulers hold a secret conference. They scheme, they devise a rebellious plan. The majority rules. What unites the majority is their common rejection of the rule of God over their lives. We don't want the God of Israel and his anointed ruling over us. And what unites this is this hatred of being under the authority of the Creator himself. We don't want the God of Israel ruling over us. This was the cry of the surrounding nations in Israel's day as this psalm was written, and this is the cry of the world today. We don't want this God ruling over us. Nations cry it. People in the nations cry it. We ourselves have once cried that until the grace of God stopped us and the blinders were taken off to see the utter folly of resisting the one who's the ultimate source of joy. For the most part, people don't care if you talk about God in the generic because they can't define God. They can define God to mean whatever they want to mean. I'm God. So God doesn't offend anybody. God in the abstract, no deal, big deal there. He might even get you a few votes, as politicians have learned. But what happens when you bring up the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Now it's time to fight. I want to talk to you about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. of all the audacity to insist that your way is the only... Now you've got something that's on a whole different level. The difference, of course, is you can't easily redefine Jesus, can you? We have four biographies of his life right here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know who Jesus Christ is and what he claimed and what he accomplished. How he said, I'm the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this one who made that claim stretched out his arms and let them kill him, thereby bearing the sins of the world, of all who would believe on him, and then he conquers death and comes out of that tomb. You can't redefine that. That's fact, that's history, and people see that in the pages of God's Word, and there's no middle ground with Jesus. You're either going to agree with him or not. You're going to receive him or you're not going to receive him and submit to him. In his book, More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell asked the question, how is Jesus different from other religious leaders? Why don't the names of Buddha, Muhammad, and Confucius offend people? The reason is these others didn't claim to be God, but Jesus did. That's what makes him so different from other religious leaders. Some would say, well, I believe Jesus is a great man. I just don't buy the notion that he's God, and then if you don't receive him, you're going to spend eternity in a place called hell. But my friend, that's the point, isn't it? Jesus didn't claim to be a great man. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the only Savior, the giver of eternal life. And this is an offensive claim to us rebellious sinners who come into this world all going astray our own way, as Isaiah 53:6 says. I'm reminded of the incident there in John 19, Pilate says to the Jews, here's your king. And they shouted, take him away, crucify him. And Pilate returned, shall I crucify your king? To which the chief priests scoffed, we have no king but Caesar. And so they rejected the Lord and the Lord's anointed. Again, as apart from divine grace, we did and still would do. Scene one, man's rebellion. Scene two, God's rule. We learn three things about God in verses 4-6. First of all, that he's ruling in heaven. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven, NIV. ESV, he who sits in the heavens. What a description of God that you and I need fixed in our hearts this morning. I don't care which news outlet you watch, if that's all you're doing is watching the news outlet, you're getting the flat view of what's going on in the world. You need the vertical view, and that's why we need this reset every week. God is so kind to give us the Lord's Day. We come together on the Lord's Day to be reminded of what's going on from God's perspective. And this passage reminds us that God is doing something quite intriguing right now. He is sitting. And he's sitting in the heavens, seated on a throne, indicating total control. He's not threatened, he's not worried, he's not caught off guard by men's rebellion against him. Is that how you view God? My God is in absolute control of everything going on in this world and in my life. He's seated on his throne. He's ruling in heaven. Secondly, he's not only ruling in heaven, but he's not pleased with what he sees on earth, and he makes that known right here. The psalmist tells us how the Lord responds when he sees the nation's rage. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. We're told that God exhibits four actions. Notice the verbs here. First and foremost, he laughs, not because it's funny. You have to admit, when you look at this world from God's perspective, the actions of mankind look pretty ridiculous. I mean, God, just tease this out, just think with me now. God created us, let's start there. Yet what have we done? We have devised an elaborate theory known as evolution to explain our existence apart from him. He laughed. You have got to be kidding me. My creation screams that I put all of this into place, the intricate God that I am, and you have explained this in a way that takes me out of the picture. God gave us His Word. He told us that this is the blueprint for abundant life. But what have we done with His Word? We think we know more than He knows. We rely on our own ingenuity. And so my identity isn't the fact that, as God's Word says, I'm created in His image, male, female, and all that that entails in terms of gender and my sexuality and how I relate to people. No, no. My identity is whatever I decide it's going to be. And you can't say other than that. And God's, He laughs at that. He offers us the free gift of salvation and invites us to trust in His Son. But what do? We reject His offer. We'd rather trust in our own goodness rather than admit our absolute depravity and need for His grace to save us from the hell that we deserve. No wonder He laughs, not because it's funny to Him, but because it's just absolutely foolish, ludicrous. And then think about these words that no doubt many, many people are saying sitting in churches or watching online church services right now. In those seats, people are saying to them, and just think about what these words sound like to the one who gave us life. I'll get serious about my need for you later. I got more important things that I want to do first. It's incredibly comical to see how hard image bearers work to convince themselves that they can live without the one in whose image they've been created. I'll get serious about you later. I got this thing to accomplish this week, and this relationship to pursue, and this million to put in my bank account, and this, I'll get serious about you later. And He laughs. But laughing isn't His only response. The text mentions that He scoffs, ESV, He holds them in derision, that He rebukes them in His anger, NIV, or ESV, speaks to them in His wrath. He is not a tame lion, to borrow from C.S. Lewis. And He terrifies them in His wrath, or fear, ESV, or vex them in His great displeasure, as the King James puts it. Now, the next thing is so surprising for us who are resonating, because we get this part of it. You do that to me, and I'll do this to you. That's the way we think. So you hear me talking about what we've done to God, you might expect, okay. But the next thing God does is significant. What would you expect God to do to people who shook their fists at Him and said, "We don't want you to rule over us"? You would expect Him to take action. And this is exactly what He did. But the kind of action that He took was, get this, He spoke. The end of verse 5, saying. Notice that. He responds to this by saying something. What does He say? Verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." This God responds to what He sees, this rebellion, with an announcement that He has placed His king, someone very specific. He installed His own king. "I have installed," ESV, "I have set my king on Zion." I want you to see God's incredible grace in this and His sovereignty. A king is sovereign, and God set him there in a specific place. This is filled with the gracious, merciful heart of God towards rebels. "I have done this," He says. The "I" is emphatic. Who put the king in place? God says, "I did," and He calls him my king. So if you reject the king God put in place, who ultimately are you rejecting? You're rejecting God Himself. Let that sink in. Who said that Jesus is king? Answer, God did. And where did God say He installed His king? On Zion, my holy hill. Now don't miss this. In this day of increasing anti-Semitism, notice carefully what God announced. Where did God choose to establish the reign of his chosen king? The place he calls My Holy Hill, a synonym for the Temple Mount, and Zion, a reference to Jerusalem. If you want to meet God's king, that's where you must go. He's not in Mecca. He's on that hill in Jerusalem. 2,000 years ago, God revealed his anointed king. He was a Jew. Of course, the world did not recognize him. His own people did not recognize him. When Jesus entered the gates of Jerusalem and walked into the temple courts, the Jewish nation did not recognize the Jewish man coming into their midst that God says is my king. He came to his own, says John 1:11, and his own did not receive him. Did this catch God off guard? No, it did not. He had said 1,000 years prior through David in the psalm we're considering, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's exactly what he did. On that holy hill, on the king's coronation day, as it were, he set his king on Zion and gave him a very special crown made of thorns and put him on a very special throne, a bloody Roman cross. I have set my king on Zion. What an odd way to respond to a world that is shaking their fist at you. John 19, verses 19 to 22, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is a very special king, my friend. Powerful, none more so. But a king meek and lowly, who humbled himself indeed, who chose to use his matchless power to rescue the very rebels that caused his death and reconcile them to God and to each other in a community that he calls my church. What is the role of the church when the nations are raging? Now that's a question that is being asked a lot right now and needs to be asked a lot right now. Unfortunately, there's more heat than light in many discussions regarding that question. I appreciate Pastor Matt organizing a reading group at WBC that's going on right now to discuss Jonathan Lehman's 2018 book, How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age. And he's asking those of us reading it to share quotes that have been influential. Here are my three quotes that I'd like for you to hear, and maybe it'll whet your appetite to consider reading that book if you haven't been. Quote number one, church and state are distinct God-given institutions, and they must remain separate, but every church is political all the way down and all the way through. And every government is a deeply religious battleground of God's. No one separates their politics and religion, not the Christian, not the agnostic, not the secular progressive. It's impossible. That's something to think about. Quote number two, the local church should be a model political community for the world. It's the most political of assemblies since it represents the one with final judgment over presidents and prime ministers. Together we confront, condemn, and call nations with the light of our King's words and the saltiness of our lives. That statement, let me read that first part. The local church should be a model political community for the world. We got this pressure going on right now. What are you doing to respond to the Black Lives Matter movement churches? My response is, we're doing what we've always done. Just being the church is all that's, the response is compelling. Just, I was thinking about this earlier this morning. Think about Wheelersburg Baptist. We're in Appalachia here. But think of the variety of ethnic backgrounds, economic backgrounds, educational backgrounds represented in this relatively small body. We've got And how does that happen? God Almighty reconciles sinners to himself and then puts them together and says, now do life together and learn how to say no to your music preference and learn how to say no to how you would spend your money and think about the rest of the body. The church is constantly teaching us, how do we say no to ourselves in preference to another? And how do we get inside of someone else's mind to think about what it was like to be raised in that situation when we were raised in this situation? The church is all about what the world's crying out for. The world is offering a solution to this that will not work. Church, be church, and the world will see, as he so well says, you're a model political community for the world. Third quote, if you claim to care about politics and you're not an active member of a local church, I'm tempted to think you don't understand politics at all. You're like someone who claims to love cars because you play with matchbox cars on the floor making vroom noises. How easy it is to make pronouncements on political policies from afar. Get up, climb inside a real car and turn on the ignition. Join a church and figure out how to love the person who looks different from you, who makes more or less money than you, who sins against you. That is so good. You're like, yeah, the church needs to be doing something. Join a church and become a part of changing relationships that you have with the people right where you live and show the world how it works. Well said. Back to Psalm 2, man's rebellion, scene 1, God's rule, scene 2, the son's reign, scene 3, verses 7 to 9. In verse 7, God's chosen king speaks. Don't miss, this is the king speaking now. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. That's God speaking. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, that's God, said to me, that's a reference to the king, you are my son, today I become your father. Now, Psalm 2 is about a king, but Psalm 2 is also about a son, God's son. Who is this son who is king? Now, we need some background to get into this world. This isn't our world. This is written 1,000 years before Christ in Israel. The position of king in Israel, much different from our concept in America of president. Strong association between Israelites and their king. The king was the people's representative before God. In 2 Samuel 7, you don't need to go back there, but you might jot the reference down, that important promise given. 2 Samuel 7, God establishes a covenant with David. In verse 8, God explains, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. Listen. God says, I took you, you're a shepherd, I took you and said, you're going to be the leader, the shepherd of my people, the king of my people, Israel. He gives David this amazing promise concerning his descendants, 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 14. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, notice, and he will be my son. God's speaking to David about his descendants. I will be his father, he will be my son. Every anointed king of Israel from David onward was considered to be an adopted son of God. God called the king his son. Son did not indicate deity, but royalty. And so David's son Solomon was God's son, small s. So was his son Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, all viewed as God's sons, small s. But they weren't God's capital S son. The sons were merely links in the messianic chain between David and the son who would be king forever. For unto us a son is born, a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, son, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Which son is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2? Who is the son? The king? The answer is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know that for many reasons, but we know that because of what the New Testament writers have to say. I mentioned earlier that Psalm 2 is one of the most cited Old Testament texts in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 twice in Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5. Paul refers to this language in his speech in Acts 13, 32 and 33. But the language in Psalm 2 itself indicates that this psalm is looking ahead to a unique king, the King of Kings. And concerning this king, we're given two important pieces of information. We're given first this description of the king in verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. I have become your father. What's true of this king? He's God's son. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Remember those words spoken at Jesus' baptism? The son speaks when Jesus walks. This is my son, my beloved son. God called the kings of Israel his sons, small s. He adopted them. But when the nation went into captivity in Babylon in 586 BC and was no longer ruled by a king on the throne, they began to look fervently for the son, the Messiah, to come. See Daniel 9:29. And for five centuries they waited and waited until the son came walking across the dirt in Israel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who's the King of Kings? It's God's son, the only begotten son of God. This is a description that God himself gives of this person in Psalm 2:7. And then he moves from the description of the king to the declaration concerning the king. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. What did God say his king would do? He says he will do two things. One, he's going to inherit the nations, verse 8, inherit the nations, that's right, the same nations that conspired and plotted and raged against him back in verse 1, the same one that took their stand against him in verse 2, he will inherit the nations. And what will he do with those nations that he inherits? He will rule them with an iron scepter. So, beloved, when you see the nations raging, remember this, Jesus is king. And when the nations band together in their anti-God campaign, please don't forget that the declaration has already been made about who is king and what he will do. He will rule the nations. This is not in question. Not in question. This truth will change your perspective on politics. We need to be spending more time in Psalm 2 than in front of CNN, Fox News, whatever you're watching. We need more time here than there. This is where the early church spent time. And I want to show you that. I want you to take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 4 with me. Now, if you know the book of Acts, you know that this is the story of what happened after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, returned to heaven. This is the story of what happened to that small band of his followers. About 120 of them in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. They start talking about Jesus. 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, more. Acts chapter 4, the heat gets turned up by the leaders against the Christians. They called them in, Acts chapter 4, verse 18, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. All right, so you're going to be called in, young people, in school. Okay, you can talk about God, but don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? You're going to be called to stand before someone and say, we know that anyone can choose their sexual identity. Will you agree with the party line right now? Or will you say, no, the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed in his word that God's good plan was to create us male and female as image bearers in a way that brings him glory and our ultimate. What will you do? They called them in and said, "Do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." But Peter and John replied, "They're not belligerent. They're not raising their voices. They're not out of control. They're not rallying protests. They just speak, and they speak graciously and truthfully. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who had been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people. I love that. World, our people. You are with your people right now. I hope you see it that way. That's why coming to church is so important. You're with your people. And I commend you. You've made the choice to come and be with your people this morning. And if you're joining us online, you're with your people. These are our people. The world, hostile, this is our people. We don't stick our heads in the sand. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, we do just the opposite of that. But we know who our people are. We don't belong to this world. We're not. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, that's a novel idea. The world has gone crazy. What do we need to do? Get out there with them and be crazy? No. Gather together with your own people and start calling on God. I mean, really calling on God. And what do you pray? This kind of prayer, a Psalm 2 prayer. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Do you see? They're seeing what's going on around them, and they look back 1,000 years to a psalm that was written, Psalm 2, and they, oh, what's going on is what you said back here in Psalm 2. They're thinking Psalm 2. They're thinking about the raging, and they're connecting the dots. And they see Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, they're the ones raging right now. Our neighbors telling us to stop talking. That's Psalm 2 being fulfilled. So what do? They say, verse 28, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." They are absolutely convinced that God is sovereign. Not catching God off guard. It's exactly what God predicted would happen. The sovereign God. All right, so that's all. You just kind of leave. No. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They say, stop talking. And I'm weak, God. I don't have the ability. I want to stop talking. I want to go hide in a corner till this thing blows over. God, please. This is what Psalm 2 said would happen, and it's happening now. Please fill our mouths so we will speak boldly. They're saying, don't speak. Help us to speak. What? To complain about the fact that we're losing our standard of living? No. Let them kill us. Goods and kindreds go, as Luther said. Help us to speak about Jesus. And when they take our lives, they'll know that we love them so much we were willing to die for him so that they might come to know him. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly, which is God's footnote to this event to say, listen, it wasn't because these people were smart or clever. It was because they really depended on God, and God really showed up. His Spirit really showed up and enabled them to do what he will enable us to do. as we depend upon Him. So they turned to Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 helped them as they navigated these very difficult waters in the first century. When Jesus Christ came to the earth 2,000 years ago, the response that He experienced was the very response predicted in Psalm 2. When the early church was established 2,000 years ago, the early church faced the very response that Psalm 2 predicted. When the church of Jesus Christ in 2020 is seeing what's happening, it's experiencing the very thing God said that the church would always experience: raging against God, His anointed, and His people. Nothing new. This is not a time to pull back. This is not a time to give way to fear. We feel the fear. That's why we need each other to say, no. Holy Spirit, fill us, control us, that we might go forth. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing His triumph evermore. Lift up your hearts, rejoice again. I say, we know who the King is, which brings us to the final scene, the right response. How should we respond to the King of Kings? The psalmist says this is what the leaders should do. They need to make three decisions. One, stop the nonsense. Therefore, you kings, the same ones who stood against Him in verse 2, you kings, be wise and warned, you rulers of the... Stop the nonsense, verse 10. Two, serve the Lord. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Interesting combination of words. Rejoice with trembling. We ought to be trembling, but we ought to be rejoicing as we tremble before this wonderful God. Stop the nonsense, serve the Lord, submit to the Son. Verse 12, kiss the Son. What beautiful language in that. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. A kiss, it's a sign of affection. Here it's a sign of homage to the one who is the ruler of rulers. The term translated Son in verse 12, you should know, is Aramaic. This is written in Hebrew, except this word is Aramaic. Why is that significant? Think about it. To whom is the psalm talking in verses 10 to 12? The kings and rulers of the surrounding nations of Israel. The ones that plotted to rebel in verse 1. And so David, just to make sure nobody misses the point, these people that don't speak Hebrew, uses the Aramaic, bar, the Son. The command is clear. Stop the nonsense, serve the Lord, and submit to the Son. And say it graciously, lovingly, and be willing to die for it. Graciously and lovingly. Not filled with rage and anger towards those who are raging against God and us. What happens if you don't? Verse 12, lest He be angry and you be destroyed. What you do with the King of Kings is serious business. And this isn't just for leaders, this is what everyone should do. Verse 12 concludes, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is a King who invites you to take refuge in Him. He's ruling and He cares deeply for you right now. Come to Him. Find refuge in Him. Don't resist the King any longer. Put your total trust in Him. Make Him the refuge of your life. So, Abdu'l-Masi, what happened to him? This James Bond of Islamic terrorism. After bombing a church, Abdu'l-Masi liked to go back and inspect his handiwork. On one such visit, he found church members worshiping in the ashes of the building he destroyed. What would happen to Wheelersburg Baptist Church if this building wasn't here? Paul, I'm thankful we have a building. We got a lot of stuff that helps us do ministry. But what happened if this wasn't here? This made my mind bitter, Abdu'l-Masi says. I would go back to the mosque and say, these people are terrible. You think they're regretting, but they're not. They're rejoicing. They're happier. That frustrated Abdu'l-Masi, so he tried a different course of attack, a more devious one. He infiltrated the church by faking a conversion to Christ. He went to a service, told the pastor he loved his preaching, and said, I'm a Muslim, but I want to become a Christian. They loved me, said Abdu'l-Masi. Everybody gave me gifts. Some called me for lunch. They really embraced me so much. The love I was shown surprised me. And so for the next 6 years, he led a double life, pretending to be a Christian while all the while pursuing jihad. until one day when the Lord used a pastor's sermon from 1 Kings 18 to reach Abdelmasi's heart. How long are you going to waver between two opinions? The pastor thundered. If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. On that day, by the grace of God, the Christian killer became a Christ follower, a real born-again Christian. He knew the person I was, and yet he wanted me, says Abdelmasi. Now I know God is a merciful and loving God. I really had found a loving father. That's not the end, though. The very day Abdelmasi submitted to Jesus Christ, the persecution began, his own. He started telling Muslims about Christ, and his former friends tried to kill him. One night in 2004, 2,000 Muslims surrounded his home, began throwing stones at his house, and screamed, "Kill him! Even flies in this house should not go alive." His neighbor tried to calm down the mob. The mob killed the neighbor with a machete. They also killed the neighbor's wife, doused them with fire, burned them. Miraculously, Abdelmasi and his wife and children escaped that day. 3 years later, his oldest son did not escape. While attending his classes at the university, three Muslim men approached him with machetes and cut his throat. Abdelmasi visited the man who planned his son's murder and offered him forgiveness. The man rejected him, but that man's son heard about it and later showed up at Abdelmasi's home seeking to accept Christ. I discovered that love is the ultimate, says Abdelmasi. If you want to win Muslims to be on your side, you have to love them, not with a human-type love, but the love you yourself have experienced through Christ. Instead of treating them as enemies, pity them, because it's not them. It's something that's motivating them. Because when I was there, I did not know what I was doing. I was once a persecutor. Now, through his grace, he's forgiven me. This is God's love. And though we have been persecuted, we're not crushed. We die so others will live. End of quote. The message of Psalm 2 boils down to this. Do you want to be blessed in life? Then you must respond rightly to God's anointed as Abdelmasi did. Please, don't resist King Jesus. Put your trust in the one who died for sinners like you and me, who conquered the grave, who will return soon to this earth to establish his eternal kingdom. Respond to him now. We have a choice. We can bow before the king now. We will certainly bow before the king later. And I extend this to you. I was praying earlier as we were singing. I'm thinking about the fact in this room right now, I know that there are individuals that God has saved this year. And my heart just is thrilled with that. I mean, people that as you were singing those songs about your sins being, you've experienced that this year. We rejoice in that with you. There are also those in this room that maybe were singing those words, maybe not, and have never experienced it. But you could right now if you would humble yourself before God Almighty and receive the King. Will it cost you your life? Maybe. Maybe. We need to get real about church now. Maybe. All right. Add Jesus to my life and life will be better. Maybe not. Not this life. But this is Christianity 101. This is real Christianity. This is New Testament Christianity now. Bring it on. God is up to something right now to fulfill his plan, established in eternity past, revealed 1000 BC in Psalm 2, accomplished by Jesus in the early church. This is Christianity 101 that's going on right now. Let's encourage each other to make Jesus known and love and die well, if that's what he calls us to do. Thank you so much for your precious word. It's living, it's powerful, it's encouraging, it's what we needed today. We are asking right now, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us as the people of Jesus so that we will love clearly, boldly, selflessly, forgivingly. The people really see a difference in us this week as we interact with them. We really love them because you're filling us and helping us. And they'll hear our words. We're not talking like the rest of the world. We refuse to go there in that conversation. We want to talk about Jesus. We want to get dirty and helping meet needs. We're not bemoaning what's going on in this country that we love. We're seeing you, King Jesus. As we'll sing in just a moment, rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. We rejoice in you. Help us to do that this week. We pray also, and we pray fervently, because we know there are those right now in this room, certainly listening to this, and those that we care about in our homes and in this community that are not ready to leave this world. They know about you, King Jesus, now. They've just heard about you, but they haven't received you. They haven't bowed their pride, and they can't. They're just like we were. No one seeks God unless God in His grace seeks them and opens their eyes and grants repentance and faith. And we're asking you to do that right now. For the glory of Jesus, amen.